Well, good morning. Well, it's good to see you. We're talking about salvation, soteriology, and we're on our 18th lesson, and we're just about to the end here. God willing, we'll get through this today, and then next week have kind of a overview, and we will be done in talking about this great doctrine. This morning, we're going to continue talking about sanctification. And we're going to look at a couple of different models of sanctification that we addressed a couple of weeks ago. So we're going to focus on the doctrine of salvation and think about sanctification and address several models of sanctification that I think fall short of what the Bible teaches. Let's just remind ourselves of some of those models of sanctification that we talked about 2 weeks ago. Last week, we focused on progressive sanctification. And I'm just going to give some diagrams, because a lot of people, you talk about all these models, it's hard to understand really what we're referring to. But I'm going to use a diagram to help us understand that. One of the models that we talked about was the process of personal change. All right. And this was the people who were essentially theologically liberals, or way back when, the Pelagians. Remember that they said that, in essence, we have all the tools that we need to be better people from when we're born, and that Jesus just became a good example for us. We look to Jesus. So if we're to diagram their model of sanctification, it would look something like this. You have the cross appear in Jesus, and we start here, and we just kind of look to Jesus and go up to him. All right? That would be the model of the Pelagians and the liberals. Just look to Jesus. Remember, what would Jesus do? All right? That's how we change. All right? That's one model. You also have the Roman Catholic model, or that of sacramentalism, and so the Roman Catholic model. And the Roman Catholic model says that justification continues, that sanctification is essentially just an extension of justification. So if we were to diagram this one, we might think of it like this. We have this arrow going up, getting better and better, and I'll move out of the way in a second. But we participate in our justification all the way up. So, in a sense, if you want to think about that in the most graphic way, every time that you celebrate the Mass, you are actually participating in your justification. You're receiving grace through the act, and actually through the elements themselves. And there's other ways to do it, but all along the way, that's how you become more holy, right? So Christ is continually sacrificed for you. That's just one aspect of sacramentalism, but you can find that in some of the others as well. We also talked about the people who hold to entire sanctification. And I think there we go. All right. And these people would be like the Wesleyans, the holiness traditions. They would see things like this. We have this, actually I diagrammed that wrong. We have this point in which we're converted, we're justified, and then we go along, and then we hit this point where a second work of grace happens, and we are then fully sanctified. That would continue on.
But you said we could come back down from that one, right?
We'll get to that one in a different. That's a little different one. That's the entire sanctification. So John Wesley taught this.
And he said he never got to that.
Yeah.
So that line is at depth on the vertical line?
Yeah, you just... For him, yes. For him, John Wesley said, well, I died and then I was entirely sanctified. But some people could get there before they actually die. So, all right, And I mentioned we've got people in our church that have come from backgrounds that taught that. So that's a serious thing. Another model was the Holy Spirit baptism model. This also emphasizes a second work of grace, but it's the key is that you're justified. In other words, you believe the gospel, and then you come along somewhere along here, and then you have a work of the Holy Spirit that brings you up, and then from that point is you progressively grow till glory. And this movement here is the work of the Holy Spirit in his baptism of us. It's an empowering work of grace. And the key to understand this model is that this is always occurs. You know it occurs. Excuse me. Say it this way. You know it occurs when somebody speaks in tongues. Okay.
When do they say their salvation?
Right here. So it's possible for someone to be saved but never actually grow in sanctification until they die. They just say it is the expectation and the norm for every believer that they'll have this second work of grace. And if you go on to, for instance, the Assembly of God's website, they have videos that teach this explicitly. I don't think I'm misrepresenting them in any way. So that would be one example. Church of God, Church of God Worldwide would be other examples that have essentially that same idea. But the Assemblies is the biggest one. Another model was the surrender to Christ model, or the Keswick model, or the victorious Christian life model. So here we'll... This is probably the one that is most known by Keswick. And here we have our justification. We believe the gospel. And then we kind of have this action. Go up for a while as we surrender to Christ. Christ, the Spirit, just totally takes hold of our lives. We go on for a while, but we might fall back down. And then we go for a while, and then we come back up, go back down, and so on. You especially see this in the revivalistic traditions in the United States and also Great Britain. I don't mean by that like tent meeting revivals, though sometimes those overlap. Right? So there's this uplifting. And to be fair to these people, I mean, certainly all of us have times where we feel closer to God than not, right? Okay, but that's not what they're saying here, is that there's this time in which you let go, you let God, and then as you completely surrender to God and to Christ, you're exalted up, but you can come crashing back down.
So you're saved at the cross there.
But you are saved at the cross. And they would emphasize that one day you will be fully glorified, and that won't happen until either Jesus comes again or you die. So, all right? So that's the Keswick model of sanctification. And then the model that I was trying to espouse last week would be that of progressive sanctification. And every time I write, this gets worse and worse. All right? And that says that we're converted. And it would be neat if we just said that we just kind of go up like that. But that isn't the way anybody who believes in progressive sanctification that it actually works. What we actually say is something more like this, that you kind of have this stair-step motion as you go on to glory. There are times in which we act wrongly and we regress. We do well for a while, but we're progressively being transformed into the image of Christ. All right, and that's what we focused on last week. This is the expectation, we said, and it's assumed of every believer. All right? Some will grow more, some will grow less, but all will grow. Now, In some ways, we've already addressed a couple of these models head on. For instance, as we think about the process of personal change, that there's no gospel there. I mean, it's just antithetical to the Bible, right? So there's not really a good reason to address that directly other than to say that's still around. And if you see in theologically liberal circles today, you know, that's they don't emphasize that you need to be saved from your sins, that you just need to be a better person. Also, we've addressed in many ways the sacramental view. That's a works-based salvation. The problem is not so much in their model of sanctification, though it has problems, but rather in their understanding of justification, that you are involved in participating in grace in order to be saved. And that just flies in the face of texts like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And then last week, we also touched on this, that Keswick, or surrender to Christ model a little bit, in that, remember we emphasized that text about putting to death your flesh? And we noted that that's not a passive let go and let God thing. That's an active thing. Or to switch the metaphors, as Paul does in Colossians, or in Ephesians, we talk about putting off and putting on, renewing your mind. Those take action. It isn't just you just say, God, you do it all. I just give myself completely to you. And by the way, that view still is really popular in the United States. My wife and I, on Friday, were in Hobby Lobby, that wonderful, glorious place. Right? No, actually, I don't mind going there. And we're in Hobby Lobby, and there was some wall artwork, nice big poster with the phrase, let go and let God. Well, that's that theology of sanctification coming out. You just surrender completely, right? And those texts that we noted last week about in terms of putting to death or putting on, renewing your mind, putting off, those indicate it's not just about surrendering to Christ and surrendering to God. It is about your work to grow in holiness. Now, certainly God does his work too, but we are involved in sanctification. Now, those are some of the models that we've already kind of touched on briefly, but I want to just talk a little bit about two that we didn't get to really touch on much, and that is of entire sanctification and Holy Spirit baptism. And I want to note some problems with these two models of sanctification, because I think they have significant issues, and they are still extremely influential, right? Extremely influential, all right? The entire sanctification model is not so much seen in our area here because many Methodists today in our area are so liberal they don't teach the Bible to begin with, so you don't really see it that much. In some of the Wesleyan churches, you'll still find that in Nazarenes, but they're not. That movement is not strong up in the Minnesota region. But the further you go down south and the further you go east, the more you find actually quite a few of these people that teach that you can be wholly sanctified. And it's not just in the few thousands, it's in the millions of people who teach this or would be in churches that would believe it, all right? So what's the problem with this view? And this is the one that says, you know, we get saved, we exist around here, and then we have this moment in which we are wholly sanctified. And we just live on this plane of glory from then on out. It has several problems. One is it has a weak view of sin. It's a really weak view of sin. John Wesley, who is kind of the fountainhead of this idea, he defines sin as the willful transgression of a known law. Okay? So you have to intentionally transgress a law that you know. Okay? So what that means, if you define sin that way, have you ever broken any laws, whether in your own home or in society, that you did not know were laws? Therefore, it was not sin. Also, Wesley would say the willful transgression means that you actually have to intend to break a law, right? Now, the problem with that is then you can simply say, as we noted a couple of weeks ago, well, I just made a mistake. I wasn't intending to sin. That wasn't my... So you redefine sin in a way that does not fit, I think, the biblical data. One of the texts they go to try to prove this is Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. And I'm not going to teach all the way through Romans 5. There's a lot of significant questions here. This is an important text for a number of reasons, to talk about original sin. But I just want to note something that they point to. Paul says in verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin, and here's our key phrase that they'll latch onto, sin is not counted where there is no law. Right? And that word accounted is translated as imputed. It's not charged against you where there is no law. So Wesley would say, well, therefore, if you did not know that there was a law against this and you did not willfully violate it, therefore, it is not sin. What's the problem with that thinking here in this text, Romans 5? Why does that fall short of an understanding of what sin is? In Romans 5.
He's talking about people that are outside of the knowledge of the law that was given. In other words, they had to rely on the law that was written in their hearts. And he goes on further to talk about that.
Okay, that's one problem. In a broader view of Romans, yes, you know, there's a law that's written in our hearts. That's clearly, yeah, there's that contrast, for sure. Anything else?
Overlooks the fact of the fallenness of man in Adam.
Okay, which this text deals with, right? Yes, dealing with all have sinned. All have sinned, ultimately referring back to Adam, yeah. But notice verse 14. Notice verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. In other words, the people who did not have the law externally were still condemned as what? Sinners. They died. Go back to verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Yes, it's true that there wasn't a law for a lot of these people, but we still know there were sinners, verse 14, because death was in all of them, and death is the result of the sin. And they had transgressions, sins, even if it wasn't like Adam, who had a known law and violated it. It's still sin. So this is a really weak text to try to say that that sin is only if you have a known law and you willfully disobey it. Yes, sir.
Also, you have the argument that in the Old Testament, if you did something out of ignorance and you didn't know, you still had to offer sacrifice.
Yeah, which indicated it was still a sin.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's a weak view of sin. Yes, sir.
You have to be mindful of all of them, too, because the Bible says if a man keeps the whole law on offense at one point, he's still guilty of the whole thing.
Yeah, you have so many. Yeah, all of these comments are absolutely true. You just have all of these kind of things coming. But this is a text that they'll frequently come to. Another problem is just creates a practical problem for the people who are supposedly sanctified holy, right? So if you define sin as a willful transgression of a known law, what that means practically is if you have been achieved this holy sanctified point, what do you actually do when you're confronted with a known law that you have been now breaking for months, years, decades? How does that fit into your sanctification? Do you now somehow get to a new level of sanctification? If you're wholly sanctified, But now you're confronted with a new law that you didn't know about before. I would argue that's really questionable at a number of levels. But if you, what are you going to do now? There's nowhere else for you to go up.
Did Wesley know anybody that made it to this?
Yeah, he mentions a few people, but he doesn't ever mention their names. I don't believe in his writings. So, yeah.
This was a big issue growing up out east, because I was in a Nazarene church, and my great-grandfather was there, and my great-aunts and everything. And my Aunt Josephine was sanctified holy according to the church. She was not holy. But it did cause a lot of consternation in the family, because my grandmother could not be listed as sanctified holy. And one of the main reasons she was told is that she did not wail enough, she did not show enough remorse during altar callings. And so it was very often that we would have regular old-fashioned tent meetings, and you would go up and you would see people just mourning. I mean, it wasn't just crying. It was soul-wrenching grief. And that's something I have in my memory very clearly as a small child, and having to get saved over and over and over again. So at 9, when I finally heard that that didn't have to happen, it was just like huge relief. But my grandma, when she was out here at 84 years of age, she still struggled with that until the week before she died. I mean, I remember Todd having a conversation with her, and she finally seemed to have an understanding that she was saved. But 84 years of that constant feeling, oh, I must have, if I gossiped, if I thought wrong, I could die and burn in hell in this next moment. In my family, that's a huge aspect of our growing up.
Yeah, it's a real thing. So, it's like I said, it's got significant issues. That's great. It really helps illustrate it. I don't know, also, if you want even more, you can talk to Priscilla. She's not here today, but that's the environment she grew up in and was experienced that kind of teaching. And it is frustrating. I think it's really damaging, which is not that I want to pound on somebody else's parade, but because many of the Nazarenes and people like that have preached the gospel very faithfully over the years, people have been genuinely converted, but I think that's a serious issue that brings real frustration. I also would suggest they have a weak view of commands. A weak view of commands. See, what I mean by that is that part of the argument that they make is that God commands us to be perfect. And remember that this is in a heavily classical Arminian theology. And in Arminian theology, historic Arminian theology says that if God commands something, we must be able to do it, otherwise it is not fair. So they go to Matthew 5:48, where Jesus says, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And say, if God so commanded it, we thus must be able to fulfill it. All right? But that's, by the way, just not true. I would just ask the question, why is it unfair to command people to do something that they're unable to do? Who says that's unfair? That's a really man-centered view of, that's God's issue, not mine. So, yeah.
God sets the rules, so it's like, who's to question?
Yeah.
He says this is how it's going to be.
Yeah. So even if that was true, I'm sorry, go ahead.
My question would be is, again, in their line of thinking, if God commanded something that we're not able to do in this life, was the purpose for that was to show us our inadequacies?
Well, that would be, when I think about these commands, that it would be one of the things I would point out is I think that sometimes God commands us things to show us that we're not like him.
Over and over again.
Yeah. And even you see this in the Old Testament law. In fact, I was just having this discussion with some pastors this last week in Leviticus. You have commands that, that warnings about certain things that are abominations, but then, I'm not trying to be grotesque, but if you look in Leviticus 16, where you have things that are abominations, such as homosexuality and bestiality and things like that, in the same chapter, God says that other things are abomination to him, including men who have just had an emission coming into his presence and women who are in their period. You say, what? Well, one of the things that shows you is God in essence is telling his people, you are wholly unholy. your whole person. You think if you could just check off all these boxes, that'll make you okay in my sight? No, you're totally different. My holiness is in his transcendence, his majestic transcendence, different from us. So that a God would like that would command us to do things that we're not able to fulfill, that isn't unfair. It might actually be one of the most gracious things God could do. In fact, that's one of the things that drives me crazy about my model of progressive sanctification is that the more I go along, the more I realize I don't measure up to all of these commands. But you know what that does? I actually find that as a work of grace in my heart, because then it makes me think, you know what I really want? I want someplace better than here. I think that's a really gracious thing that God does. So I think they have a weak view of commands. Third, they have a weak view of biblical characters. We can start out with this question. Can you point to anybody in the Bible that you would say is sanctified holy?
Melchizedek.
Might be the only one, and we only got two verses about him.
Or maybe Enoch.
Maybe Enoch.
Jesus.
What's that? Jesus. There we go. Yes, there's the good Sunday school answer right there.
Until he decided not to be for our sake.
Hey, yeah, he took on sin for us, yeah. Even some of these characters that literally, like Melchizedek, we have like just a couple of verses in the Bible about, or Enoch. That would be your best shot, and there's really very little actually revealed about them, directly about their lives. But we have plenty of people who we would normally think that were great and holy people who clearly did not identify as sanctified holy. All right. I mean, you just start going down the list. David, Abraham. How about Paul in Ephesians 3:12, who says explicitly that he had not yet been made perfect?
And they say he was the chiefest of sinners.
Chief of sinners, yeah, Paul says in Timothy. James 3:2, James says, we all stumble in many ways. And then he gives this hypothetical. If it were possible for somebody just to bridle their whole tongue, that would be a perfect person. But he, in essence, goes on in James 3 to say, nobody does that. Nope, nobody does that. Including Aunt Josephine, I'm sure. So, all right. All right.
Bless her heart.
Bless her heart, yes. We'll do the Southern thing. And even 1 John 1:8, John says that people who deny that they sin are not of the truth. So you have just a flood of people in the Bible that don't seem to fit this view. So it's really difficult for me to be able to say that you could actually achieve this position. Incidentally, if you go, and I actually did some work this week trying to find somebody who holds this view who could point to somebody in the Bible who actually achieved this. And I could not. I actually read through briefly A.B. Simpson's view on this, who was helped to found the Christian Missionary Alliance movement. And he has a whole paper, long book on this, more like a long pamphlet on this subject. And he doesn't identify anybody in the scripture who actually meets the standard. You go to the Church of the Nazarenes website, and they have an extended description of this, and then a whole bunch of Bible verses, and not one of them actually points to anybody who actually achieved it.
Well, John the Baptist wasn't one born of woman greater than him, but yet he doubted. So he did sin, but yet the least in the kingdom of heaven was greater than him. So once you have the new heart, the new covenant, the new in glory, you are then.
Yeah, if you didn't hear, that's a good thing. John the Baptist, Jesus says that there wasn't anyone born greater than him, but he even doubted the Lord, which clearly that's a sin. It's a sin of unbelief. Yeah.
One text in Scripture that I found to be very applicable to this is in Ecclesiastes. A preacher makes the statement, he says, that which the Lord hath made crooked, it can't be made straight. In other words, it's inconceivable, it's impossible. The wisest man that ever lived said it was impossible for us to be straight enough to be holy.
Yeah.
And in other words, God induced the crookedness because of our sin, and we can't straighten that. So sanctified holy is not possible for us.
Yeah. Now, let's also distinguish between one important issue here. To say that we can't be sanctified holy is not to say that we must therefore sin in all circumstances. Okay, two things can be true at the same time. One, we cannot be sanctified holy, but two, it is possible in every situation to do what is pleasing to the Lord. Both those things can be true. It's true that Paul says there is no temptation that is overtaken you, but such is common to man, but God is able, who will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You don't have to sin. But it's also true that nobody will fully fulfill that. Paul didn't. So you need to make that distinction that this is not an excuse for sin. It is to say that we are going to sin. And I think, as I mentioned last week, that is a lot less frustrating than trying to have this holy sanctified thing where you've got to go through all those, as Sarah mentioned, extreme emotional and trying experiences to try to demonstrate that you're at this place. And again, if you set that as your expectation, which Wesley and a lot of his followers did, then you're going to go to extreme measures, if that's what believers should be doing, and you should get there, you're going to go through extreme measures to try to achieve that. And it will be a frustrating experience. All right, we're not going to get to Holy Spirit baptism. We'll touch on that next week and then kind of wrap things up, and we'll be done in this matter of soteriology. Let's pray, and we'll get ready for the morning service. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, and I thank you for each of these brothers and sisters who are here, and I thank you that you have already declared us to be sanctified, set apart, saints in the light by means of your Holy Spirit and our trust in the gospel that you have revealed through Jesus Christ. And we look forward to the day in which we will be fully in his image, reflecting him in all of his glory. We thank you and praise you for those precious promises. And in the meantime, as we earnestly groan in this tent that you have placed us in, we pray that we would ever be people who would fight to grow into the image of Jesus, looking to him, knowing that that is where our minds and affections are set upon. And as we see the commands in the scripture that remind us that we are not holy and we are not all that we should be, I pray that they would be motivations to press on to the high calling that is in Christ Jesus. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.